Good morning, everybody. Morning. All right. How's it going? Doing well. Happy Palm Sunday. It's really good to be with you all this morning. If you're familiar with some church traditions or the church calendar, this Sunday, the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, is called Palm Sunday. And here's where this comes from. In all four of the accounts of Jesus' life that we have, all of them tell the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people take their clothes and they lay it out kind of like a red carpet, and they grab palm trees and they're hailing him as the arriving king in Jerusalem. Now, the fact that all four of the Gospels tell us this story should point us to the fact that this is really, really important. Part of the reason it's really important is because this is the beginning of the climactic scene in all of the Gospels. Where not long after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he is going to be tried and sentenced to death and crucified and eventually rise again. This is just the start of the most important scene in all the Gospels. You know, this is Sam and Frodo at the foot of Mount Doom. This is the Avengers waiting to battle Thanos. This is Moana, you know, on the outskirts of Te Fiti. And all the parents are like, yes, yes, now I know that movie. This is the beginning of the moment where Jesus accomplishes what he came into the earth to accomplish. Now, it's interesting because just before he enters into Jerusalem, he tells the people a story that is meant to shape their understanding of what he is doing by riding into Jerusalem like this. And if we're going to correctly understand what it means for our lives that Jesus, so many years ago, rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, we need to understand the meaning of this parable. And if we don't, we're going to miss it. And it's simply going to be a horse ride thousands of years ago. So open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, we're going to begin in verse 11. While you're finding it there, let me tell you what's going on. Jesus has been on a long road trip. Both in the Gospel of Luke as well as in the Gospel of Matthew, the center portion of the book is like a road trip where he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's just passed through Jericho where he's done some miraculous signs and had some controversial interactions. And now he's gathered a crowd around him. And he tells them this parable to explain what the triumphal entry means. So Luke 19, verse 11. Follow along in your Bible if you've got it, or in a Bible app. We will have the scripture up here on the screen as well. You can follow along there. So Luke chapter 19, verse 11. I'm going to read, and we're going to pray, and we're going to get to work. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall receive authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Join me, let's pray, and ask for him to guide us in it. Heavenly Father, we gathered together today, and we remember what it means that Jesus came into Jerusalem. God, we want to understand the significance of that moment correctly. We don't want to have wrong assumptions about the kingdom of God and how it's going to appear. We want to pay attention to this story that Jesus told, and we want to see what it means, what it meant back then and what it means for our lives today. But we can't do that without your help leading us and guiding us into the truth of your scriptures this morning. So we ask that you would do that by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the very beginning of this passage, Jesus tells us what motivated him to tell this parable. He says in verse 11, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they, who's the they? This is this crowd surrounding him that he'd gathered through his ministry at Jericho, and his disciples, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Jesus recognized that the people surrounding him, when they saw him ride into Jerusalem in a short while, they were going to make some very wrong conclusions about what this meant. He knew that they expected him to ride into Jerusalem, overthrow the Romans, and establish Israel back to international prominence. So he recognized they have the wrong idea about how the kingdom of God is going to appear. So I'm going to tell them a parable. And this parable is meant to give them a correct understanding of how the kingdom of God is going to appear. Now you and I, if we want to avoid the same pitfall, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions about what it means for Jesus to have inaugurated the kingdom, we need to understand the parable that Jesus told. So it kicks off with a departure. Now this is really important. Jesus is about to arrive, right? But the story starts with a departure. This nobleman calls to himself 10 of his servants, and he entrusts them with money, and then he goes away. The first thing we need to see is that this is about a departure, and the same is true with Jesus. Yes, he's about to arrive in Jerusalem, but not long after this, he is going to depart. After they crucify him, after he dies and is buried and rises again, he spends a short while with his disciples, and then he departs to the right hand of the Father. You see, everybody expects this to be a story about an arrival. But it's a story about first a departure. Then you have these characters in the story. And eventually when the nobleman arrives back, you have some consequences. So the parable is about what these characters choose to do while this nobleman is away. Jesus departed after his resurrection. We call this his ascension, where he left the earth. He went into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and there is a day where there is a promised return, where Jesus will return bodily to reign over the new creation. But we live in the age of the departure, where Jesus has come and he has begun a kingdom, but he has not yet returned. And the question for us is, who will we be while Jesus is away? Which of these characters are we going to live like? Which example are we going to embody? Because what happens at the end, at his return, all has to do with what they chose to do while the king is away. So who will you be while the king is away? Now the characters in the story, you got three categories of character. You have the rebels, you have the faithful, and the frauds. The rebels, the faithful, and the frauds. We're introduced to the rebels like this. After his departure, in verse 14, but his citizens, So the people who lived within the borders of his authority, under his jurisdiction, but his citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Jesus' audience would have been really familiar with what this was like. A vassal king of the Roman Empire, like an under king, he would travel to Rome to get his authority ratified by the emperor. And then he would return to reign with all of the heft and the royal seal of the Roman emperor. Now, there was, for instance, Archelaus was one of the kings in this kingdom. You remember big bad Herod, Herod the Great? He was in charge and ruling as king during the time that Jesus was born. In his will, he left his dominion, his kingdom, he divided up between three of his sons. One of these sons was named Archelaus. Archelaus traveled away to Rome to get his authority like confirmed and ratified. The people that he was going to rule over hated him so much that they sent a delegation to Rome to protest his rule. Now, Archelaus is going to be important a little bit later on, but the point is that Jesus' listeners knew exactly what this was like. They didn't want him to rule over them. They wanted nothing to do with this nobleman. Did it change things? No. The nobleman received the rightful claim to the authority. Now, in Jesus' parables, how it works is that characters in the stories connect to characters in real life. And at the beginning of this story, we are to understand that this nobleman connects to Jesus. So Jesus departs from the world, and he receives authority from God the Father that extends to the very ends of the earth. In Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Like, it's done. I've received it. Yet he's departed, and there are people who live within his borders who can choose not to submit themselves to his reign. These are the rebels. These are the rebels. Now, what this might look like in this day and age is that somebody might even like who Jesus is as a person. I enjoy Jesus. I enjoy his teaching. I enjoy who he was as an advocate for social justice. I enjoy some of his wisdom. But if you have no interest in bringing your own life under the rule of King Jesus, you're still a rebel. You see, becoming a Christian is bringing your life under the authority of his reign, recognizing that even though he has departed, this is still his jurisdiction. These are still his borders. If you live on planet Earth, well, in the universe, even if you're traveling in space, you live within his borders. So to become a Christian is to recognize that claim and to say, because that is true, I'm going to bring my own life under his instruction. I'm going to bring my own life under his rule. Do you know that the most common title given to Jesus in the New Testament isn't Savior, isn't Friend, isn't God, isn't even Messiah or Christ? It is Lord. Lord means one in charge, the boss. But people have the choice, while the king is away, to not bring their lives under his reign. And my hope is that that would not be your choice. So Jesus doesn't spend much time on the rebels. They come back later, but he moves on to a different category of people, the faithful. The faithful. The parable begins with the nobleman calling 10 of his servants to himself, and he gives them one mina. Now, if you follow your footnote in your Bible, you will discover that a mina is about 3 months' worth of wages for a laborer. So blue-collar income, 3 months, let's say 15 grand. He calls 10 of his servants. He gives them 15 grand. And look at what he tells them to do with this money. This is really, really important. Engage in business until I return. So the nobleman has this authority. He has a region over which he rules. He gives them money and he says, use this in such a way that it furthers the interests of the region. Make it better. Build the business, invest, leverage. I don't know what you're going to do. I don't care. All I care about is when I come back, is the business flourishing and thriving. So if we take the metaphor and we use these connections and we look at the rest of Jesus' words, in Jesus' mind, the business into which his faithful followers are meant to engage is the kingdom. Matthew 6:33. He said to his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. So, if the kingdom is like a business, let's take this metaphor a little bit further. If the kingdom would be like a business, there would be a really, really clear set of values. You know, like if you work for a company or you walk into an office building, maybe they're painted up on the wall or they're in your employee handbook. Maybe there's three, maybe there's five, maybe there's seven. The things that this company values in the kingdom, Jesus' teaching represents his ethics. And the way that you engage in kingdom business is that you live these ethics out. Here's an example. In the Sermon on the Mount, both in the Gospel of Luke as well as in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives this teaching. We'll call it the speck and the log in the eye teaching, okay? Jesus points out that it is much easier to see the fault in somebody else than to see your own faults. And he tells his disciples, he says, you might see a speck in your brother's eye, but there could be a log in your own eye. So before you go and confront your friend, examine yourself, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your friend's eye. You engage in business when you live out ethics like that, that are kingdom ethics. Now, imagine being part of a church or a company or a group of friends or a family where people like took that ethic seriously. Imagine living with a group of people who, before they confronted one another, took some time to do some self-examination. And say, okay, I recognize there's something wrong in that person's life, but before I go and confront them, is there something in the mix that is wrong in my own life? Well, that would be pretty extraordinary, right? I would want to be part of that group of friends who did that. We engage in the business of the kingdom when we live according to the values and the ethics that Jesus articulated in his teaching. So if the kingdom were a company, it would have really clear values. It would also have a really clear bottom line. You know, companies have a bottom line, the thing that at the end of the day is the most important. For some, it might be shareholder profits, etc. In the kingdom, the bottom line is the glory of God. Is God glorified? In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there's this great part where they ask and answer a question. They say, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the ultimate purpose of human beings? And here's how they answer it. And I think that this is a faithful answer according to what the Bible says. They say, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We engage in kingdom business when we make God look good with our actions, with the things that we create, with the way we spend our time, with the way we interact with one another, with the companies we build, with the pursuits that we follow. If the goal of those things is to put the name of Jesus up in lights, that's when we're engaging in kingdom business. If the kingdom were a business, it would also have a very clear customer retention methodology or strategy. And this is where the metaphor begins to break down. It's like, well, who's the employees and who are the customers? You see, being part of the kingdom of God, you're a follower of Jesus and you welcome others to live as part of that kingdom by becoming a follower of Jesus. This is what we mean when we say making disciples. And this is why you see, like, are they a customer now or an employee? It breaks down a little bit, but that's what metaphors do. They break down at a certain point. But we engage in the business of building for the kingdom when we invite others to turn and to follow after Jesus. This is what it means to be faithful, to leverage what God has given us. For these servants, it was 15 grand. For you, it's your time, it's your talents, It's your efforts, it's your career path, it's your money, it's your unique wiring and personality and character. When you use those things to build for the kingdom, to interact with people in such a way that glorifies God, to make things with your life that glorify God, that's how you remain faithful to God. Here's the really cool thing, is that the parable tells us that for those who live in that way, there's a reward. That when the king returns after his departure, there is a reward for faithfulness. I think the reward will surprise you, though. Have a look in verse 17. When the servant comes and brings the one, I guess the 11 mina, you know, the one that's become 10 and 11, you get the math. Look at what the nobleman says to this servant. In verse 16, the first came and said, "Lord, your mina has made 10. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Good job. Thumbs up. Awesome. Because you have been faithful with a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." I find this really, really interesting. He doesn't arrive and say, "You've done a really, really good job. I mean, 11 minas. Awesome job. Here's your retirement package. Go thou to Florida and live out your days in leisure and luxury." That's not what he does, right? He says, "Wow, you've done such a good job. Here's more resources and more authority to do more work for our region." I don't know about you, but I grew up with, I guess, middle school thinking, where I thought, okay, when you're faithful to Jesus, when he rewards you at the end of your life, it's the perfect eternal vacation in Newport. It's a life of leisure and luxury. No more work, no more concern. Wow, did I get it wrong? This is what the Bible teaches all over the place. When those who are faithful in building for the kingdom are rewarded by Jesus, when he returns, they are given more resources and more influence and more authority to do what? More kingdom work. Now, I know for some of you, you're like, "I thought I was going to get some rest at the end of my life." But I think that betrays a misunderstanding of work. I think this is where kind of ancient Greek thought enters into our minds, where work is a necessary evil and rest and leisure, those are the rewards. When God creates human beings, he creates them to work and to have authority. You see, this is not a new idea. This is, in fact, a very, very old idea about what it means to be truly human. In the first couple pages of the Bible, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, God creates human beings. And look at what he tells them they are to do with their lives. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When God created human beings, he created them to reign, to have authority and influence. And I recognize when I say authority, sometimes we immediately go to the abuses of authority, to the tyrants who have misused influence. But in chapter 2, he tells them that they are to use this influence to care for and to cultivate creation. People, go use what you've been given to make amazing stuff. Go take the leaves from, you know, this plant and the pears from this tree and the cheese from this cow and go make a pear and gorgonzola salad. Go make cool stuff. Because I'm not sure if you've noticed, leaves by themselves taste real bad. They need some help, right? God has given people to leverage influence to be faithful. And when he returns, the reward is not eternal leisure, because boring. The reward is more influence and authority to do more kingdom work. And when we live now like we are going to live eternally, then we're being faithful. Now, if in the parable, if Jesus had stopped there, it would have been pretty stark. You have the rebels and you have the faithful, and there's this wide gap in between. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He introduces us to another category of person, and we're going to call him the fraud. The fraud. And I believe that this is the most dangerous and the most subtle thing that we can fall into. And I'll explain why. So here's where we first meet the fraud. In verse 20. Another came, a servant who'd received one of the minas. He said, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept and laid away in a handkerchief." Not a difficult question. Did the nobleman give these minas to these servants for handkerchief storage purposes? No. He told them to do what? To engage in business. Yet this servant comes and he's acting all humble. He's saying, "Here's your, I stored it safely. Look, I've been such a faithful servant." And yet he, during the time of the nobleman's departure, did none of what the nobleman instructed him to do. So he's got the right look. He's in the room. He's got the key card to the building. He's wearing the company uniform. He has all the right stuff going for him. But here in the conversation with the nobleman, it's clear that during his time away, he was actually a rebel in disguise. He was a rebel with a key card. And here he comes and tries to pull the wool over the nobleman's eyes, when the reality is that he didn't carry out any of the instructions that the nobleman had given him. This is the subtle danger that you can even show up at church, wear all the right clothes, you can recite Bible verses, you can know all the right responses to the questions. You fit in, you blend in. But the reality is that you don't care a lick about doing what Jesus has told you to do. Because he's away, so he won't know. And when he returns, I'll just pull the wool over his eyes. "Jesus, I was a part of a church. Jesus, I had a perfect attendance record. Check it out." But what did you do according to Jesus' instructions? Did you engage in kingdom business? So how do you know? How do you know if you're a fraud? Well, remember what the bottom line is of the kingdom: God's glory, right? You're a fraud when the bottom line of your own life is your own kingdom and your own glory. When all of your decisions are made not to put the name of Jesus up in lights, but to put your own name up in lights. When your career choices and when all your interactions are focused on making you look good and on building the kingdom of Justin, I'm speaking about myself personally now, if that is the pursuit of my life, well, I'm a rebel with a key card. I'm a fraud. And that's not what Jesus is looking for. The rebels, the faithful, and the fraud. Who will we be while the king is away? Now, the end of the parable is severe and it's intense. And it shows us what's at stake. First of all, the nobleman tells them to take away the mina from the fraud and give it to him who has 10. And they're like, "Lord, he has 10 minas. It seems so unfair." But the nobleman's point is that if he hasn't been faithful with a little bit, what makes you think he'll be faithful when he gets authority over cities? In the same way that you wouldn't want somebody who's been committing fraud in the lower regions of the HR department becoming CEO, you wouldn't want somebody who cares nothing about the instructions of Jesus having authority over his kingdom, right? So that's part A. And then the last part deals with the rebels. "As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Jesus, that's intense. Take a chill pill. What what is going on here? This is actually a verse of some serious theological debate. On the one side, the thought is that you carry the narrative through. This is the severity of the nobleman describes the severity with which Jesus is going to judge sin when he returns. The other camp is that this is meant to provide a contrast. I think that there are important points in both. First of all, the Bible does promise that when Jesus returns, he is going to deal fully and finally with sin. He will send every cause of evil and sin out of the kingdom so that the kingdom can flourish. Absolutely, that is the teaching of Scripture. But I believe that there's more than just that going on here. I think that this isn't just meant to communicate when Jesus returns, he's going to be severe. And I've got a few reasons for you. First of all, Jesus doesn't typically speak about hell and judgment in this way. In the Gospel of Luke itself, we have the biggest parable that Jesus told about hell and about judgment with Lazarus and the rich man, and it doesn't sound like this. And when you read his teachings about hell, is it intense? Is it severe? Is it clear cut? Yes, absolutely. But when Jesus talks about the coming judgment, he talks about sin being exiled, being sent away, as opposed to people being brought in front of him to be slaughtered. This isn't his typical way he talks about it. And by the way, if you're bothered by the talk about hell and judgment, I've actually been reading a really helpful book of late. It's called The Skeletons in God's Closet by Joshua Ryan Butler. It's excellent. And if this is something that is a big hurdle for you, I would recommend that you pick it up. Incredibly helpful book. So that's the one reason. The second is the nobleman is kind of morally questionable in this parable, isn't he? Did you notice that? When the servant brings the mina and he accuses, he says, "I knew that you were a severe man." The nobleman doesn't say, like, you're just lying. You're lying. That's ridiculous. He says, no. You knew that I was severe. You knew that I reap what I don't sow. You knew that I take in what I didn't deposit. This is repainting our picture of the nobleman. This guy's intense. He's severe. And he may be pretty unjust towards his citizens. His citizens might have good reasons for hating him and sending a delegation after him. Now, Jesus often, there's a number of times in the Gospels where Jesus tells parables where the characters have like questionable morality. And typically what's happening in those moments is that Jesus is setting up a contrast. He's telling them, you see this principle at work in the world all the time. Now imagine that principle cleaned, rid of any kind of sin, and amplified. Imagine that at work in the kingdom. And I think that's part of what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, you have seen loyal servants to corrupt kings benefit all the time. Imagine what it's like serving the faithful, righteous, benevolent king. You remember I told you about Archelaus? This is one of the main reasons I believe that there's more at work here than just a severe judgment. There's too many parallels between the life of Archelaus and this parable. Archelaus, they hated him, so they sent a delegation after him to protest his rule. When he heard about it, he arrived back. After Passover, he slaughtered 3,000 people of the citizens under his own rule. Sound familiar? Jesus is saying, you guys have seen this principle at work with wicked kings like Archelaus, where those who are loyal to him get more and more authority. Now imagine that, but strip it of all its evil and wickedness and injustice and turned up to 11. Imagine life in the kingdom like that. That's the second reason. The third one, and for me, this is the closer. Not long after this, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And this is his arrival, the day of visitation, as they call it. And Jesus, the King of the kingdom, the first thing he does is he rides up to a point where he can look out over the city of Jerusalem. And he doesn't gather people for slaughter in that moment. He weeps over Jerusalem. We're told that he looks out over the city that is meant to reflect the righteous and holy character of God. This is meant to be the capital of faithfulness in the world, and it's filled with rebels and frauds. And he weeps. But instead of gathering the frauds and the rebels together for slaughter, he himself is sent to be slaughtered on a cross, so that the rebels and the frauds, like you and like me, can be forgiven. He doesn't call the frauds and the rebels to be slaughtered. He is sent to the cross and slaughtered on behalf of the rebels and the frauds. Look, if in this parable you find yourself in the seat of a rebel or a fraud, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he has done what's necessary to grant you repentance. This is the character of King Jesus, not of Archelaus, not of other wicked and unjust kings. King Jesus was willing to come into the world, and though he had all authority to slaughter the frauds and the rebels, he himself chose to willingly be slaughtered so that the rebels and the frauds could be saved. But it's a summons for you to repent. Jesus promises to return and fully exile sin from the kingdom in this time, in this day and age, because we don't know when that day is. You are called to repent. If you're in here right now and you recognize fraudulent actions in your own life, the truth is you're living for your own glory, you can repent. You can have a conversation with somebody and turn around and live for his glory. If you find yourself as a rebel, the summons is to say, Jesus Christ was so faithful and so good to die for my sins, I'm going to bring my life under his rule. I'm tired of running away from him and living for myself. I want to serve that kind of king. And look, if you're in here and you're being faithful to Jesus, this can be so encouraging to you. Because I know it is not easy to be faithful to Jesus in a city filled with rebel citizens. Your kingdom work is frustrated. It's frustrated and it's undermined at every turn trying to be faithful to Jesus because of the age in which we live, in the area in which we live. But the good news of the gospel is that at the return of Jesus Christ, he will recognize you for your faithfulness. You will be vindicated. And it might be difficult right now, but he who is most important in the universe will look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not just that, he will reward you. I get so excited about this. In the age to come, the kingdom work that we desire to do will not have the barriers and the hindrances of sin. We will flourish and shine like lights in the kingdom of our Father, making amazing things and living for God's glory unhindered by this age in which we live. That is the reward that awaits you for faithfulness. Take heart. As we come to the communion elements this morning, we remember the sacrifice of King Jesus. That he who had the jurisdiction to slaughter we who were frauds and rebels was slaughtered on our behalf. Thanks be to God. Join me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good our King has been to us. We who were wretches, we who were dead in our sin, we who were keeping up appearances but having no interest in honoring you with our lives, we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you, God. We pray that our response would be faithfulness to our King. Even when kingdom work gets frustrating and difficult, may we continue in faithfulness. For you love us and you will sustain us and you will reward us. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. Would you keep us in the line of faithfulness for the glory of your name from this time forth and forevermore? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.